You know, right now, it feels like the world around us is just absolutely falling apart. You know, actually, that metaphor is too moderate and too passive. What it feels like is that this world is absolutely blowing itself up. I mean, I usually like to stay up to date on what's going on out there. But this week, I found myself reticent to even look at the news. Our world has just become so twisted and dark. It just looks so very hopeless. No matter where you look, whether it's local or national or global, it seems like there's just bad news everywhere and no real hope for things to change. Christians are being arrested in China and slaughtered in Nigeria. The Kurds and Druze are being slaughtered in Syria. Countless thousands are dying in Ukraine and Sudan and Myanmar. There's the ongoing war in Gaza, the numerous conflicts elsewhere. There's the escalation of hatred and lawlessness and violence here in our own country. Everyone just seems like they're really angry. And everyone seems to be labeling their opponents as nothing more than evil. There's no civil discourse, just name-calling, insults, and condemnation. And if that's not enough, the culture all around us is giving itself over to more and more perverse sin in every imaginable way. It calls good evil and redefines what God calls as evil as being good. At times, it feels like God has abandoned us. I think more accurately, God is letting us feel the consequences of our choices. He's letting us experience the fruit of our stubborn rebellion. It makes me think of what Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says to the nation of Israel when they wondered if God had abandoned them, when they were wondering why God had not rescued them. Isaiah says to them, "The Lord's arm is not too weak to save, and his ear is not too deaf to hear. But your iniquities are separating you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not listen." The problem is sin. The problem is always sin. That's the problem here in our day. It's the problem that King David was suffering from when he wrote the passage we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 22. And it's the problem that Jesus was dealing with as Psalm 22 so prophetically foreshadows. Well, let's dive in. Grab your Bibles, find Psalm 22. And when you do, will you do this? Will you stand with me? I'll read this glorious psalm, and I encourage you to follow along. Psalm chapter 22. David writes, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I have no rest. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted in you. They trusted and you rescued them. They cried to you and were set free. They trusted in you and were not disgraced. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him save him. Let the Lord rescue him, since he takes pleasure in him. It was you who brought me out of the womb, making me secure at my mother's breast. I was given over to you at birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Don't be far from me, because distress is near and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me, lions mauling and roaring. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. People look and stare at me. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lot for my clothing. But you, Lord, don't be far away. My strength, come quickly to help me. Rescue my life from the sword, my only life from the power of these dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of wild oxen. You answered me. I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you in the assembly. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. All you descendants of Israel, revere him. For he has not despised or abhorred the torment of the oppressed. He did not hide his face from him, but listened when he cried to him for help. I will give praise in the great assembly because of you. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear you. The humble will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules the nations. All who prosper on earth will eat and bow down. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Even the one who cannot preserve his life. Their descendants will serve him. The next generation will be told about the Lord. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born. They will declare what he has done. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this glorious psalm. And God, I ask that this morning you'd help us to understand what it is that you've spoken to us. God, I pray that you would give us hearts that are ready to hear from you and ready to respond to you. God, that you would speak to us in this time. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we're going to look at this psalm from three different perspectives. First, we've got to read it as it was written, as the cry of David's heart, written in the midst of whatever circumstances he was living through at that time. Secondly, and I think quite naturally, we will also consider how it speaks to us amidst those dark valleys of life through which we must all pass, those times when we need to be reminded that the Lord is with us. And finally, we will consider the glory of Psalm 22 as it prophetically describes the crucifixion of the Savior. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented, 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified for our sin, Psalm 22 describes it to us blow by blow. Well, before we get started, we should also note this. With some of the Psalms, like Psalm 3, we're told exactly what it was that David was going through when he wrote. But that's not the case for Psalm 22. In fact, the things described here, as far as we know, far exceed any of David's many difficulties. It may be that David suffered something that this Psalm perfectly pictures that we don't know about, but I think it's more likely that what we see here are two other dynamics in play. First, David is using poetic language to describe his sufferings. Understand this, he was not literally surrounded by bulls, dogs, and lions, okay? But it sure felt like it. And secondly, David was writing prophetically. Inspired by God's Holy Spirit, he wrote with stunning accuracy about something that would not happen for yet another 1,000 years. We can know that David prophetically wrote because from the cross, Jesus himself points us to Psalm 22. Understand something. In Jesus' day, scripture was not divided up into chapters and verses. So the first words of a passage would be used to point out a chapter that someone was referencing. So when Jesus cries out from the cross, quoting that first line of Psalm 22, my God, why have you abandoned me? He is pointing us to the whole of this psalm that clearly describes all that took place that day. Well, let's get started. Look at verse 1. David cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. By night, yet I have no rest. It's a desperate opening, isn't it? To an anguished cry for help. David begged God to rescue him. But it seems that the only answer he got was silence. Now, that's not an uncommon complaint, is it? It's something that we've all experienced. In fact, it's a theme that plays out more than once within the Psalms. And it's how the prophet Habakkuk opens his whole book. Yeah, there in Habakkuk chapter 1, he asks, how long, Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen? Or cry out to you about violence and you do not save? Why do you force me to look at injustice? Or why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Oppression and violence are right in front of me. Strife is ongoing and conflict escalates. This is why the law is ineffective and justice never emerges. For the wicked restrict the righteous, and therefore justice comes out perverted. And we could pray that prayer today, couldn't we? It describes the world that we live in. We could be the ones crying out, why, God? Why do you not intervene? And the answer to that question, the answer to the why in David's time, in Habakkuk's time, and in our time today, it's always the same. Understand this, God has not abandoned us. He has promised us that he will never do that. But if he hasn't abandoned us, then why hasn't he rescued us yet? Well, I can think of a couple of different biblically based explanations. First, God may be growing us in our faith in him, teaching us how to have a greater capacity for patience and integrity and hope. As we read in Romans chapter 5, there in verses 3 through 5, God sometimes uses hard things, things we don't like, to grow us. Listen to Paul's words. He says, we can rejoice, celebrate, when we run into problems and trials. That is not typically my first response. And I think we might fairly say, Paul, what are you talking about, man? What do you mean we can rejoice when we run into problems and trials? Well, he explains. He says, because we know that they're good for us. They help us learn to be patient. And patience develops strength of character in us and helps us trust God more each time we use it until finally our hope and faith are strong and steady. God might be growing us in our faith in him. Or, secondly, our situation may be both the consequences of our sin and the reality of God's discipline. That was certainly the issue in Habakkuk's day. Habakkuk asked God why he had not intervened. And the answer that comes is that Israel was in sin, and these were the consequences of that sin. Oh, but the news got even worse than that. God was about to discipline them, and so things were about to get not better, but much, much harder. You and I, we too are disciplined by God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 reminds us of that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he punishes every son that he receives. There are times when God allows us to experience the result of our sin, and he even brings discipline upon us. But it's not because he hates us. We might think that in the moment, but that's not it. It's because he loves us and he wants good for us. He wants us to learn to repent. So maybe, just maybe, God has not rescued us yet in our day because he's growing us or because he's disciplining us. Now that makes sense. But what about Jesus? We say that this psalm speaks prophetically about Jesus there upon the cross as well. Jesus certainly had no sin to repent of. He was perfect in every way. There was no sin for God to deal with there. So what was the answer when Jesus cried out, "Why have you abandoned me?" Well, I don't mean to be contradictory, but the answer is still sin. But it's not his sin. It's ours. It's our sin. Jesus had taken our sin upon himself. And why had the Father abandoned his only Son? He abandoned Jesus at Calvary so that he would not have to abandon us for all eternity. Jesus took our sin and our guilt upon himself. He took God's wrath that you and I deserved, so that if we will surrender to him, we can then live forever in the constant presence of God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. That's why. Well, amidst his misery and his crying out, "Why, God, have you abandoned me?" David reminds himself of God's faithful righteousness. Look at verse 3. David says, "But you're holy. I know this about you, God. I know you're holy, and you are enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted you. They trusted, and you rescued them. They cried out to you, and they were set free." Are you seeing the pattern here? They trusted in you, and they were not disgraced. God, I know you are holy, and that historically you have always been faithful to your people Israel. You always keep your promises. Even when Israel is a mess, God keeps his promises to them. Well, honestly, in a sense, that almost makes David's situation even more unbearable. God is so faithful. He always, even when Israel is terrible, God is faithful. And yet, God has not yet answered David. If God always keeps his promises, then why has he not yet answered David? David plunges into the depths. Look at verse 6. "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. Oh, he relies on the Lord. Let the Lord save him. Let the Lord rescue him, since he takes pleasure in him." David was rejected. He was disrespected. He was mocked. That is a dynamic that you and I should prepare ourselves to encounter. Today, in most places, if you stand publicly and hold to biblical truth in regard to abortion, transgenderism, sexuality, justice, or many other issues, you are certain to be scorned, despised, and mocked. So you should prepare yourself. You should strengthen your resolve. You should purify your faith. Abandon any dependence upon the approval of others and look to the Lord alone. Now, we don't want to miss the amazing prophetic description here of the mockery and the comments that Christ had to endure as he hung upon the cross. Verse 7 therefore tells what Matthew 27:39 recounts, that those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads. "All who see me mock me." And verse 8 foretells what Matthew 27:42 recounts. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders mocked and said, "He saved others. Can't save himself. Let God rescue him. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in him." As the Savior bore our sin, the world that he was saving did nothing but heap abuse upon him. What do you do with that? How do you respond to that kind of treatment? Well, in response to that undeserved abuse. David tells us that in his day, and prophesies about Jesus in his day, that they turned their focus to the Lord. Look at verse 9. David writes, "It was you. It's you who brought me out of the womb, making me secure at my mother's breast. I was given over to you at birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb." David acknowledges from the very beginning that the Lord is the one who has cared for him. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? It was God who caused us to be born. It caused us to survive. It was not our will that created and sustained us. I mean, you didn't decide, "I think I'll be born now." Even your parents didn't have quite that much control over the situation. It was the Lord. Jesus as well was where he was, in a human body, hanging upon a cross, incarnate, because of the Father's plan of redemption. It was the Lord who had caused him to be born and who had sustained him through life, and so he looks to the Lord. And since it was the Lord that brought him to this place, verse 11, David says, you've sustained me so far, so now don't be far from me, because distress is near and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me, as strong ones of Bashan. That's a region of northern Israel where they did a lot of cattle grazing, encircle me. They open their mouths against me like lions mauling and roaring. So from birth, God has been David's help, his sustainer, his provider. So now as things become very difficult, David cries out to God to be with him, to be near him, to help him. It makes me want to take David just to the next page to just show him what he wrote next there in Psalm 23, to remind him of the truth that I'm sure he knew, that even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger. Why? Because you're with me. Because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. To comfort David, to help him to remember that God is with him in the midst of it all. It's hard to remember that, isn't it? It's hard for you and me to recognize God's presence and to peacefully rest in it in that moment when we are surrounded by enemies, massive bulls, vicious lions. And when we look around and there's just no one to help us, and there's no way to protect ourselves. And that was Jesus' situation as he hung there naked upon the cross, surrounded by the powerful priests and the vicious Pharisees. As he hung there dying, they chose to open their mouths against him, taunting and insulting him. But Jesus entrusted himself to the Father, to the one who had cared for him from birth. And he bore it all. He bore it all. But don't get the wrong idea here. Don't picture Superman with bullets bouncing off his chest. Jesus was not untouched by all that he endured. His body was bruised and bleeding from the beatings that he had taken. His back was ripped open by the scourging that he had received. His hands and feet were tore open. His body racked with pain. He's suffocating. He's in excruciating pain. He is not impervious. What we read here, I think clearly, is something far beyond anything that the David ever experienced. And so I believe that rather prophetically, David continues in verse 14, speaking of Jesus, saying, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax. melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death. What he's saying is that his life is ebbing away. Physically, he was destroyed. I'm sure that beyond the physical, mental, and the emotional, he bore similar damage. He is hovering near to death. And yet no one offered him mercy. Look at verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. They divide my garments among themselves and cast lots for my clothing. David writes of dogs, which is what the Jews would often call us Gentiles. And here it very obviously is not literal dogs that surround him, but a gang of evildoers. He's speaking of the Romans. The Romans, who stripped him naked, crucified him, nailed him to the cross, gambled for his clothes, as Matthew 27:35 describes, after crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. They crucified him, a gang of evildoers. But it wasn't just the Romans who crucified Jesus. The Jews had brought Jesus to the Romans for that purpose. But it wasn't the Jews. It was me. It was my sin. It was my rebellion. I crucified Jesus. So did you. But understand this. Scripture tells us very clearly that Jesus was a willing sacrifice. Yes, it was the Father's will that Jesus would bear the penalty for my sin. And Jesus took that willingly. Understand, Jesus was not murdered by anyone. No one took his life from him. And Matthew 27:50, I think, says it very clearly. Speaking of Jesus, there upon the cross, it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit. He gave it up. It wasn't taken from him. His life was not ripped away. He gave up his spirit to purchase our salvation. Now, verse 16, where it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. You and I read that, and we see that as very clearly being David writing prophetically, describing crucifixion. What's crazy here is he's describing crucifixion long before crucifixion had even been invented. Now, not surprisingly, the cynics object to this, and they rightly point out that in the Masoretic text, that's the oldest Hebrew version of the Old Testament that we have, it does not say, they pierced my hands and my feet. It says something different. Quite literally, what it says is, like a lion, my hands and my feet, which in context makes absolutely no sense. And I would note, is only one small letter different from the phrase, they pierced my hands and my feet. Understand that the much older Septuagint translation, so this is the Old Testament written in the Greek language, which is, we have older copies of that than we do of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint says very clearly in the Greek, they pierced my hands and my feet. So the Masoretic text, copied by the Jews hundreds of years after Jesus, the Septuagint copied at least 100 years before Jesus. I think logically, it is quite likely that this verse in the Masoretic text was purposefully altered in order to eliminate what for the Jews was a very inconvenient prophetic word about the crucifixion of the Messiah. Well, let's keep moving. Verse 19. David cries out, "But you, Lord, don't be far away. My strength, come quickly and help me. Rescue me from the sword, my only life from the power of these dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen." So here David renews his plea to the Lord to rescue him. He's summing up all that he has said. And in doing that, he mentions again the dogs, lions, and oxen, though this time he reverses the order. So they appeared in one order at the beginning of the psalm and in the reverse order here at the end. And this is something in Hebrew poetry that is called a chiasm. And it signals that David is wrapping up his argument here. He has made his plea to God. He has pled with God to come to his rescue. And what is David's conclusion? That God is faithful. He has always rescued in the past, and David is convinced that God will rescue him now. And things did not always go the way that David thought they would, nor how he wanted them to, but the Lord was always faithful to David. Jesus, too, was in that place. He also cried out to God from the cross, and then he entrusted himself to the Father's plan, knowing that even though it was God's will for him to suffer and die, yet Jesus knew that the Father would not fully abandon him. Here's what I mean by that. Psalm 22 isn't the only prophetic psalm. Psalm 16 is also prophetic, especially there in verse 10, where David writes, "You will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay." Now, Sheol, the place of the dead, the grave. I don't know if you know this or not, but David died. David died and they buried him and his body decomposed and he did not come back. What David wrote here in Psalm 16 was not about himself. But according both to Peter and later on to Paul in the book of Acts, they both claim that this is a prophecy that God would raise the Messiah, that on the third day after his crucifixion, that Jesus would be alive. You see, it was the Father's will for Jesus to die in our place and for our sin, but God was not going to allow the Messiah to stay dead. And so, there on the cross in Luke 23:46, when Jesus calls out with a loud voice and he says, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit," and he breathes his last, he is putting himself into the hands of God. He is entrusting himself to God's plan, to the Father's plan. He trusted the Father's promise. Even though he could not see it from that moment, he was fully surrendered and he gave himself into the Father's hand. And that is the pattern that we are to follow as well, is it not? Full trust, full surrender to the Lord. Well, what's great is this psalm does not end there. It doesn't end with Jesus in the grave. Look partway through verse 21. David proclaims, "You answered me. You answered me. I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I'll praise you in the assembly. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. All you descendants of Israel, revere him. For he has not despised or abhorred the torment of the oppressed. He did not hide his face from him, but he listened when he cried to him for help." David breaks out in absolute celebration when God answers his desperate plea. Now, before God answered, it seemed that David, like us, found it hard to even imagine God answering. But when God had answered, oh, David's heart's response, the right thing to do, I think it should be the natural thing, was to break out in worship and praise of God, to thank him, to honor him, and to revere him, to thank God for doing what he did not have to do. God was not obliged. And so David thanked him for his great mercy and grace. And to honor him, to give God full credit for what it is that he has done. And not to take any credit himself, but to give God full credit for what he had done. And to revere him, to recognize and to respond to God's greatness and his holiness, to show the respect that is due to our holy and all-powerful God. Seems that David can't, I don't think he even wants to keep this celebration to himself. He says, verse 25, I will praise in the great assembly because of you. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear you, and the humble will eat and be satisfied, and those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. And so David says, I'm going to praise God amongst the congregation. I'm going to share my joy with everyone. And David says, I'm going to go pay my vows to the Lord. I'm going to offer these sacrifices to God, recognizing what it is that God has done for him. And those sacrifices would be shared with others. Understand this. When a free will sacrifice was brought to the temple, part of the sacrifice was burnt upon the altar, but part of it was returned to the worshiper to feast upon. And so David is saying, listen, I'm going to offer all these sacrifices in worship of the Lord, and we are all going to feast. It says, all those who are humble will eat and be satisfied. Those who humble themselves before the Lord will get a share. You know, the same is true of our Savior and the sacrifice of himself that he offered. You see, it is not only Jesus who is raised to resurrection life, but it is all who in humility come, seeking God's forgiveness, putting their faith in him. All those who come in humility will be raised to eternal life in heaven. And so David says, may your hearts live forever. That's a Hebrew idiom. Roughly what it means is, don't give up. Don't give up. I know it's dark out there. I know things look bad. I know the world is just a mess, but don't give up. Don't give up. Remember that our God is victorious. Remember that our God is sovereign. Have hope. Know that our God is a God who keeps his promises. He kept them to Israel, and so we know that he will keep them to us. Even today, in our day, when the news is so out and out depressing, when the trend line is nothing but descent, and it just seems like things are always getting worse, we can have hope, not because of the world out there, and not because of ourselves, but because of our God. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules the nations. All who prosper on earth will eat and bow down. All those who go down to the dust will kneel before him, even the one who cannot preserve his life. Their descendants will serve him. The next generation will be told about the Lord. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born. They will declare what he has done. You and I, we can have hope because in the end, as David says here and as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, they basically are saying the same thing. Paul says there, because Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross, for this reason God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, one day, here's what will come, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our God is sovereign. That's what he's saying. He's not saying everyone will be saved, But what he's saying is everyone will be forced to the recognition, to the acknowledgement that God is God and that he reigns supreme. Now, this is true not only ultimately on that final day, but as verses 30 and 31 proclaim, even amidst the darkest seasons of history, God will always keep for himself a faithful remnant who will declare to the next generation his goodness and salvation. Let's you and I, let's be that faithful remnant. Let's fully entrust ourselves to the Savior. Let's follow his example of full and unlimited submission to the Father, and knowing that God's plan, as expressed through David so long ago and fulfilled completely by Jesus upon the cross, it has purchased our salvation if we will receive it. And it has ensured that no matter how dark things get, we can have hope. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would comprehend what it is that you have done. God, that we would understand that in your sovereignty, you have not only purchased our salvation, but God, you have given us hope, a reason to be hopeful amidst the mess of this world, a reason to look to you, to fill us with your Spirit, that we might bring your love, your hope, your joy, your peace to this world, that they might know salvation, that they might know you. God, I pray that we would be people who shine like stars in the night sky because we have hope even amidst the darkness. Work that in us, Lord. I pray it in Jesus' name.